This message was recorded December 13, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and turn to the last book of the Bible and the last chapter, chapter 22. I want to present heaven to you as a place that you want to go to. And as we come to the conclusions of our study on heaven, I hope that you have a longing to see this wonderful place that is announced, declared, and described here in the Scriptures. I'm glad for those of you who are watching and have joined us by live streaming, and I pray that you also have a Bible and be able to join with us as we look in chapter 22. The last time we were together, we heard the apostle inform us that in the first paradise, recorded in Genesis 2 and 3, that sin entered and there came a curse. And then he tells us in verse number 3, announcing the most wonderful news, there will be no more curse. Now, heaven would be heaven if that's all there were to it, if there just were no more curse. Because that curse is what is behind our physical, our mental, our psychological, and our social problems. The removal of this curse would be enough if that's all there were to it, because it's summarized in Revelation, the 21st chapter and verse 4, that there'll be no more pain. If the pain is gone, there's no more anguish to think about. But Paul said that we, along with the rest of creation, have been groaning and travailing together in pain until now. So over these 6,000 years, we have been doing exactly that very thing. So I want to talk with you about what we see in this particular passage. There's no more curse. There's no more curse, then we're going to be just as secure and just as assured and just as certain to stick with it as are the elect angels in heaven. We would leave. We would depart even right now. We feel kind of like what the song says, that we are prone to leave the God we love, prone to leave the God we love. But we are held, we're told, by the love of God that constrains us and by the Spirit of God that indwells us and the gospel of God that we can look at and think about and meditate upon, that righteousness which Christ earned and the Father gladly accepted and freely imputed to save and justify at the cross. That is the heart of the gospel and is the heart of the song in our own lives. So the assignment of this righteousness to the account of God's elect, that is our hope of heaven. So in this particular passage, that is what is behind all of this. In the new heaven, our liberty will be no less, but nevertheless, we hold fast now and we will hold fast then. Now, here's what I want to do. We, the last time, learned about this no more curse, and so I separated that one passage out in verse number 3 from these first 5 verses. But the first 5 verses go together, and they actually are a part of the whole revelation that is given by the angel that begins back in verse 9 of chapter 21. And what we looked at in chapter 21 was the outside of heaven. And it'd be fun to go back and talk about it, but we saw the city's origin and the city's glory and its walls and its gates and its foundations, its dimensions, its materials, its worship, its illumination, and its citizens. That's what we saw in chapter 21. And then last week, we considered this curse and no more curse and what that means. And now I want to talk with you with this angel still leading, and this angel takes him from the outside of heaven, and he takes him to the interior of heaven. The apostle referred to this in Hebrews 12 and 22 as the heavenly Jerusalem. John here calls it in chapter 3 and verse 12 and 21 and verse 2 the new Jerusalem, but it is also called the holy Jerusalem. So this new Jerusalem, this new heaven, this heavenly Jerusalem is all one place. And the same angel that is his guide in chapter 21 is his guide in chapter 22. So look in verse number 1. And he, that is that angel, showed me. He showed me. And what he showed him was his new home. He showed him his new home. Remember that Jesus referred to, in my Father's house are many mansions. If this is what Jesus is talking about, this is the place. If that's what he's talking about, this is the place. He doesn't tell us everything that's there, but he tells us some very important things. And he tells us with three very vital pictures. So I want you to consider with me, first of all, the city's river. Look in verse number 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. One of the most wonderful things on all of the earth is water. If you've been to the desert, it doesn't take long to realize that a man doesn't live very long unless he carries water with him. You and I happen to live in a place where there is an abundance of water. Our address is in Oak Ridge. Oak Ridge started because of its abundance of water. That's the reason they built that place to develop the atomic bomb, was because of the abundance of water. We have the mountains down in our that flow water from the snows and the rains that flow down into our valley. And so it comes down to our rivers and our lakes. We have waters that come up from the coast down in the south, down in Florida, and come up with storms and bring us water. We have rains that come in from the west, and sometimes we have rains that come in from the east. We have an abundance of water. We usually are blessed with so much water. Water is precious to the imagination. Water is good for exercise and for sports. Again, in Oak Ridge, where we live close to a marina, and annually there are young people, I don't often say old people, but young people come from all over the country for different competitions. They have rowing competitions. Why? It's because of the water, because of the water. And so what this picture does, this referring to this water of life, is it takes us back to the Old Testament, back to the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 10, it says, "And a river went out of Eden, water to water the garden. And it was parted into four heads," that means four directions, north, east, south, and west. "And it compasses gold and bedulum, onyx, stone." So here's the picture that it gives. It gives a picture of a wonderful flowing water that flows over beautiful stones that would have been sparkling with magnificence that went out to the four corners of the earth to water all of the earth. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now this New Jerusalem here is a metropolis of the most beautiful and bountiful supply of water that we can possibly imagine. Notice what it says about the water. First of all, it is pure. It is pure. So that means there is no mixture of error. There is no mixture of hypocrisy. There is no mixture of self-righteousness. It's pure. It also gives its purpose when it says it's a water of life. Water of life. It's life-giving. Jesus, in John 4 in verse 10, referred to living water. This is that living water. He said to the woman of Samaria, "I'll give you living water." This is that living water. And then we have the description of the water here. Notice it is as clear as crystal. Can see all the way through it. You can go just about any lake around and all you can see is the top of it. You might see a fish down a few inches, but you're not going to see very deep in most places. Now, where we went camping here back in the fall, there's in a mountain and it's flowing down to a lake, and I didn't see it, but I had men tell me that he lives on that lake, and he said, you can look down into that lake about 30 or 40 feet and you can see all the way to the bottom. And it's because of those mountain streams that are flowing off of the mountains into that lake. That's what he says here. As clear as crystal. And then also the source of the lake, the throne. And I'll talk about that throne in a minute. I'm not there yet. But notice it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, the question that's in your mind, because you're a Bible student and you've been listening to me preach for a long time, is what is your mind is, what does the river typify? What is that river telling us of? Well, if you were a Campbellite, if you went back down to Alexander Campbell back in the early 1800s, you would think that it meant baptism. If you were a Catholic or a ritualist of some kind, you would think that it refers, again, to probably sprinkling. It would be some sort of ritual connected with it. John Gill thinks that this water flows out is a picture of God's love. I'm going to disagree with Mr. Gill and think that rather this is a picture of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit in both the Old and the New Testament is illustrated by water. Psalm 46 and verse 4 says, "There is a river," this is it, "the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God," this is it, "and the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." The prophet Ezekiel also had a vision of a river. And if you were to look in Ezekiel 47, we didn't read there, I started to. Let me apologize to Gary for somehow miscommunicating the wrong chapter. He did great anyway, didn't he? He just read right along there. But I'm sure I put in the text chapter 11 and I meant to put chapter 12. I apologize for that. I started to ask us to read from Ezekiel 47, but I didn't. But if you were to look back, you would see that there's a vision that is given, and it's a vision of a river that's flowing out of a house. So it's just kind of an odd thing. It's a river flowing out of a house. That house is a picture of the temple that's in Jerusalem, but there is no river in Jerusalem. The only river of any size that's in that whole land is the Jordan River that flows out of the Galilean Sea, and it's just a dirty, muddy little river. I say dirty because it's muddy. And the further it goes, the less depth there is to it, the wider it gets, and it flows down finally into the Dead Sea. But this river that you see in Ezekiel is a river that flows out of the temple, out of the house, and it gets deeper and deeper as it flows. It describes it as being up to the ankles, and then it describes it being up to the knees, and it describes it being up to the loins, which is the lower back. And then it describes it as being so much that you're going to have to swim in it to stay above it. And then it says it's so much water that you cannot pass over it. Jesus said in John 7, verse 37 and 39, he referred on the last day of the great feast of the tabernacles. He said, "Come unto me and I will give you rivers of water flowing out of your inner man." And then John interpreted that as saying that he spoke of the waters that were living as being the Holy Spirit. This water that he's talking about here is a picture of the Holy Spirit being in absolute abundance. It is the presence and the joy of the Holy Spirit filling all of the new heaven. In this life, we have a little bit of the joy of the Holy Spirit. But then we have to go back to the details of life. You go back to those details of life, and where does that joy go? Somewhere, but we don't know where. And then we'll come back, and we're able to worship again, and there comes that joy. Then we've got to go back to the details of life. But there'll be no details of life. That'll all be gone. There'll be no pain, no sorrow. It's all gone. There will be an overabundance, a superabundance of the Holy Spirit of God filling His people in heaven. That's the river. That's the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to see the tree that is in heaven. Look with me in verse number 2. The tree that is in heaven. And in the midst of the street, I'll come back to that in a minute. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there is the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, that's a complicated little verse, isn't it? Well, this tree is a tree that refers again back to the Garden of Eden. So I want you to go back with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. First book of the Bible, Genesis 2. I've always tried to help us to see where the Old Testament is in the New Testament, and the New Testament is in the Old Testament. And you know that, right? So I want you to look with me, and I want us to see how these two are connected together. I want you to look in chapter 2 at verse number 15. And the Lord God took the man that he had made, which had been told about before, and he put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. In other words, to trim it, take care of it. It's his responsibility. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not have eaten of it, for in that day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to partake of it is what will give to man a broken and defiled conscience. And this, the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is the story of free will. If man's will was ever free, this is the freest it was ever to be at this particular moment. And what did it lead to when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He told us here what it would lead to, and that is death. He actually compounds that in the original language, saying, "And in dying thou shalt die." Well, then if you go on in the story, you can turn over quickly if you want to chapter 4. You have the story of Cain and Abel. And here is the story of free will. Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, had been taught the story of redemption by blood. But if you please, Cain exercised as free as his will could be, and he rejected redemption by blood, and he brought the works of his hands. And so we know that what happened by his free will brought about the first murder and the rejection of blood sacrifice. This tree, though, that we're talking about in Revelation 1 is a different tree. It's not a tree that's going to lead to death. It's going to be a tree that leads to life. So in verse 1 of Revelation 22:1, you have the water of life. In verse 2, you have the tree of life. So again, look back with me in chapter 2, I'm still in Genesis, and look in verse 9. "And out of the ground God made the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Notice this then, the tree of life. The tree of life. It's the same tree of life in Genesis 2 that you have in Revelation 22. If Adam ate of the tree of life after, go with me over to chapter 3. I need to show you that. Go with me to chapter 3, verse 22. So this is after the fall. You have to kind of know this. This is after the fall and after the coming of the curse. The Lord God said in verse 22, "Behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil." Did that by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden, sent him out to take care of the rest of the world, drove the man out, placed him east of the Garden of Eden, the cherubims of the flame and the sword, to turn him away and keep him away from the tree of life. What is that all about? What are we being told? Well, if Adam and Eve had fallen under the curse and they had eaten of the tree of life, they would have remained forever under the curse. That's what we're being told. But what we're told is that God sent him forth, that God drove him out, that God placed cherubims, which are powerful angels, to keep him from the tree of life. He did that until the time that Christ would come and die on another tree, the cursed tree, the tree that we call the cross. And that will ultimately lead to what we know in heaven, and the curse will be gone. So now it says that we are to eat of the tree of life. So I want you to come back with me to Revelation 22. I hope I didn't do that too fast for you to understand what that's all about. "So in the midst of the street, on either side of the river, there is a tree of life." Now, what you would like for me to do is to be able to explain to you about being in the middle of the street and being on the either side of the river. And I'm just going to be honest with you, I can't do it. I read no telling how many sources about it, and I don't believe anybody else can either. This is a heavenly story, and we don't know exactly what he means by talking about being in the midst of the street. Because this street is referred to back up here in the 21st chapter, I believe in verse 21, refers to the street. Notice, there aren't streets in heaven. There's only one street, one thoroughfare, one way. And that one way, I believe, to be talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And the tree of life here also is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is heavenly language. And I have no explanation for the layout of the street and the tree. There is only one street, I know that. And there is only one tree, I know that. But then notice what he says about this. Which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. A lot of things I can't explain, but I can tell you what I think this shows us. We are back to the symbolism of 12. Remember how we've looked at this number 12. And what you're looking at is 12 kinds of fruit for 12 months. So 12 times 12 is 144. And that's symbolic for ample fruit, ample food for us to eat. Now, he refers to a month, but there is no such thing as a month in heaven. Because a month has to do with our solar system. But there is no solar system in heaven. But what God did was lowered himself to speak to us so that we could understand. To say that in any time period, which there is no time period, but in all of heaven, there is ample amount of food. No time, no seasons in heaven, but perennially there is fruit. And then notice what he says, even the leaves, at the end of this verse, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The nations refers to the Gentiles. It doesn't refer to a nation like Rome or a nation like the Egyptians or maybe to the European nations, to the American nations. No, sir. He's talking about Gentiles. So what he is saying is that the fruit of the tree of life is healing to the Gentiles, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And when he talks about the leaves, he's simply talking about the very furthest extent of the healing is for all of his people, and that includes the Gentiles. It isn't that there is illness that is there, but what he's doing is telling us that there is wellness that is there. It implies perfect restoration, perfect health. So the question that people have is, will we eat in heaven? And the answer is yes. But we're not going to eat animals. Right now, we do eat animals. But we're not going to eat animals in heaven. How do I know that? Because there's no pain. You can't kill an animal without there being pain. So there'll be no eating animals in heaven. Right now, that may upset you, that you're not going to be eating animals in heaven. But your taste will change. Your taste will change. You'll be happy to eat what God has for you, or else you won't be there. But you'll be happy to eat what God has, and all that fruit will taste good over and over and over again. And there'll be one kind of fruit now, another kind of fruit, another kind of fruit. There'll be more fruit than we possibly know about. This glorified body that we will be in will be, as the Scripture says, like unto His glorious body. And we know from John 21 that Jesus ate fish and He ate bread with His disciples. What does this tree typify? It's the tree of life, and the tree typifies Christ. The river typifies the Holy Spirit. The tree standing up typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've ever been to a place where there are no trees, when we lived in Texas, I told you before, I was so homesick for trees, I could hardly stand it. What they call trees were about this tall. I thought they were just shrubs. But they called them trees. I want to get back to see our oak trees, our elm trees, our beautiful trees that we have. Water and trees is what we're going to be able to see. He tells us of one tree in heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, then we come to the verse number 3, and we come to a throne. And I need to move along, I know. And there shall be no more curse, which we've talked about, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God shall be in His servants shall serve Him. Let's talk about this throne for a minute. First of all, in verse number 1, the throne is the source of the river. So out of the throne comes the river. So you have a close connection between the throne and the river. And the river is a picture of the Holy Spirit, of course. But this throne of God and of the Lamb is a picture of the session, I'll call it, the seating of the Son and the next to the Father in heaven. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Hebrews 1 and 3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And in 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He is our mediator, our intercessor. So we pray by the Spirit, we pray through the Son, and we pray to the Father. That's the way we pray. It's the way we're taught to pray. John said in 1 Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So God takes us to God. What does this throne typify? It typifies the distinction and yet the equality between the three persons of the Godhead. The distinction and yet the equality. The river coming from the throne. The throne is the throne of the Father and of the Lamb, that is the Son. So there you have the three distinct persons, the Spirit and the Son and the Father. And now you and I enter in the picture. Come on down with me, please. Verse 3. No more curse, the throne of God, the Lamb of God, and then this, his servants shall serve him. His servants shall serve him. So let me ask a few questions here. First of all, who shall serve him? Well, if you go back up to verse 27 in verse chapter 21, it's those who had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we know from chapter 17 and verse 8 that those names were written before the foundation of the world. So who shall serve him? Very clearly, God's elect. Also, we know that it shall be those of the nations which are referred to also in 27 of chapter 21 and in verse 2 of our own chapter right now. So what he means when he says to the nations, all people and languages, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor, without regard to any external circumstances, that's the ones who shall be there, and that's the ones who shall serve him. Here's my second question. Now, who shall serve him, but why shall they serve him? Well, in verse number 4, they shall serve him because they shall see his face. They shall see his face. That is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall see his face, and they shall serve him. That is Christ. They shall see him as he is. Here's the third question. How shall they serve him? Well, look in verse number 4. See his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. How shall they serve him? They shall serve him perfectly, because his name is in their foreheads. That is, it's not a writing upon their foreheads, but it means his name is in their minds, in their hearts. It's undivided attention. His name represents all that God is. We'll see him, and he's in us. He's in us, and we shall worship him and serve him because of that. And then here is the next question. Who shall serve him? Why shall they serve him? How shall they serve him? How long shall they serve him? Look in verse number 5. There be no night there, no candle, no sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign, meaning they shall also serve him forever and forever. We read a few moments ago where Paul was shown a vision of the third heaven, and he referred to hearing unspeakable and unlawful words. Unspeakable means not able, and unlawful means not permitted. In other words, heaven was so magnificent, so grand, so great, that he could not even fully explain what he had seen. Whatever we may think of the new heaven and the new earth, the fact is we know so very little. I've tried to give you some idea. You may not agree with the things that I've said. You may have another and even a better interpretation of the things that we have seen. But I am certain that the Spirit will be there, the Son will be there, the Father will be there. And what did God say to Paul after he had gone through all of that experience? He said, "My grace shall be sufficient for thee." Right now, that's all we have. God's grace is sufficient for us. "For in my strength I am made perfect, for my strength is made perfect in my weakness." Right now, we know weakness. But what we do is we find strength in the glorious person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to this new heaven and this new earth.